Good evening, brothers and sisters. Let me introduce myself once more. My name's Samuelis Lukosius. I go by Sam, and I come here with my family. We currently reside in Grand Rapids. I'm a student, last semester student at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, pursuing a Master's of Divinity, and further, hopefully, pursuing ministry in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And it is once more my privilege to bring God's Word to you tonight. And so let me invite you to turn to Psalm 107, another lengthy text, but God's Word nonetheless, true and breathing, inspired God's Word. Let us hear it. Psalm 107. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their heads down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad, and the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Dear God, who can stand before you should you count their sins, Lord? Who can withstand your holy judgment? Father God, we are helpless. We are helpless sinners in need of your grace, in need of your love. And what a privilege, what relief it is to find in your word this song, this song of praise to God who is love, God who shows faithful, steadfast love to his people. We ask that tonight, as we meditate on this text, that once again you would expose us to your eternal love shown to us through your Son, Christ Jesus. Let your Spirit work mightily in our hearts to comfort us and to encourage us so that we could comfort others with the very comfort with which you have comforted us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 107 is a historical psalm. It reflects on Israel's history and specifically, explicitly so, on God's covenant faithfulness to them. It looks at Israel's history through the lens of God's unfailing, eternal, redeeming, persevering love that is grounded in his covenant promises. As we might remember, he delivered them from Egyptian slavery. That's when the nation was born. Despite Israel's disobedience, God remained faithful to them, remained with them through the wilderness experience, and led them into the promised land. Despite their continuing disobedience and faithlessness, he remained with them. He gave them kings and protected them from enemies. And many years later, he delivered them from exile. And this psalm reflects on those experiences. And since Israel's history is in many ways a shadow or a type of our faith experience, Psalm 107, then, being a historical psalm, nonetheless speaks of timeless spiritual truths today. Most importantly, centrally to this text, it calls us this evening to meditate on the steadfast, unchanging love of the Lord. This meditation is important because it addresses the Israel's, but also our waywardness, our proneness to turn away from the Lord. It tackles the problem within and provides an eternal solution. And as we look at this psalm, as we take an overview look at it, we will make three passes through it under three headings. We'll look at where God finds his people, where God finds us, how he deals with us, and how we respond to him. Or in other words, we see there are four scenarios in this psalm, four experiences recorded, and there's some repetition in those experiences. And although the English Standard Version begins each one of those with the word some did this, some did that, these are the descriptions of the same people. This is a record of experiences of God's people time and again, giving us different images of the same pattern. And that pattern is one of trouble, delivery, and praise. Trouble, delivery, praise. Trouble, delivery, praise. And we begin with trouble. Today, God finds us caught up in trouble and distressed by it. And we see this repeated four times in the psalm. We see it in verse 6. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. We see that in verse 13. We see that in verse 19. We see that in verse 28. Trouble. And it is important as we think about this tonight that this should not, that this shouldn't be merely a reflection of how God brought us into faith. Because for many of us, for many Christians, our entry into God's family usually is through low points in our lives, through points where our sinfulness is exposed to us, to the point where we need comfort, when we need a Savior, when we see our need of a Savior. But this is not only intended to be a reflection on those past times, but it is also a meditation on our reality today, because we have, just as we have justification, we also have sanctification, meaning that Christ, that God has to walk with us and keep working in us, shaping us in the image of His Son. And so the patterns that we see here, we're not committed, the things that happened were not happening to Israel before they became God's people, but as they were God's people, time and again, they went astray and God brought them back in. So as we think about it, this is relevant for us not only as a meditation on the past, but on our future, a message on our present, a message for us today, right now. And so we first look at the trouble that God finds us in. And the psalmist gives us four examples from Israel's history. And the first one of those, recorded in verses 4 through 9, describes Israel as wanderers, as people who are lost in the desert, hungry and thirsty, verse 5, fainting, verse 6. And we know from the Bible, from the history of God's people in the Old Testament, that for 40 years they wandered because of their disobedience to God. While in the wilderness, always facing the danger of hunger and thirst, always vulnerable to scorching heat, always an open target to any enemy. The only reason they weren't in practice, that was because God was with them. But nonetheless, they did not have a city. They did not have city walls to protect them from heat, from thirst, from hunger. They didn't have where to hide behind. They didn't have the wells to drink from. Wilderness is a vivid picture that exposes our frailty. Their disobedience, the disobedience of Israel, caused them to spend much time in a place where they should have been as short as possible. The word describing Israelites, the word to wander, interestingly, is also used in the Bible to describe sinning, to wander away from a straight path. It is a picture of leaving that path of righteousness, a path that leads to safety and security in God, in exchange for sin. Let us extend the wilderness illustration a step further. Imagine yourself, place yourself in that environment. It would not have a clear-cut trail that you could lose. As you see something on the side that's interesting, you'd have to remember natural objects, things around you, to not lose your way. In other words, there wasn't a clear-cut pavement or a clear-cut hiking trail. It is a path of wilderness that's much easier to lose and nearly impossible to find once lost. And now the question with us, for us then today, is have we ever felt like this? Have you ever felt like this? A wanderer desiring comfort, security, fulfillment, but looking for those things in all the wrong places. In places that it cannot satisfy, expecting your job maybe, or your relationships, or your home, your family, your wealth, to give you lasting comfort. Have you ever felt like you're lost? Like you're just going from one thing to another, watching yourself slowly run out of time, knowing that hunger, spiritual thirst will inevitably catch up. The text says their souls fainted. This is someone who's at their wit's end, a wandering soul. Verses 10 through 16 record a second image. We find the picture of captivity that sin brings. In fact, we know that bondage to sin was introduced with our fathers, with Adam and Eve, the first human couple on earth. Ever since they sinned, every single human being who's come into this world comes in as a sinner, as a slave to sin. And so in the psalm, again, in verses 10 through 16, before us is a person who's captive to someone else, imprisoned, forced into hard and meaningless labor, trapped in having no one to help him. The psalmist talks about sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. The psalm speaks of rebelling against God, spurning his counsel, and the misery this rebellion leads to. And again, this text is a historical reality that points to our life, our faith experience. And the question is, does that sound familiar? Have we ourselves ever experienced captivity of sin? That's almost a rhetorical question. Have you ever felt like it didn't matter how hard you tried? Sin will still take the upper hand. Like there was no deliverance in view. Children, have you ever tried to obey your parents only to find yourselves disobeying them? Have you felt this way about life in general? A captive who has no idea where his help might come from. Whichever way you look, there's no out for you. Impending doom is just around the corner. The shadow of death, as the psalm says vividly, is looming over you. Such is the captivity of sin, and it is only too familiar for us. Thirdly, the psalmist in verses 17 through 22 speaks of a foolish self-destructor, of that which opposes all wisdom, transgresses every boundary. It clearly shows us the consequence of rejecting God's wisdom. They drew near to the gates of death, verse 18. And this again is getting at something familiar. Surely we all commit sins of ignorance. Surely we do that. But most of the time, when we sin, we know full well what we're getting ourselves into. We hardly ever do it accidentally. We know what's sinful. We know what we shouldn't do. We know better what the consequences of sin are. And yet we choose to do it. And humanity is full of self-inflicting, self-destructing tendencies. I know it's wrong, but so what? Looking at verses 17 and 18, we like to think that this might be quite an extreme example that's very unlikely to happen. And yet ignoring the effects of sin and foolishness to the point of illness and even death is not that uncommon. In fact, Paul says that men suppress the truth and by extension any godly wisdom. Romans 1, 18. Sinful hearts like to self-destruct, and in our sin we are reckless fools, immature and ignorant fools. Wait, there is more. There is a fourth image recorded in verses 23 through 32. Here the psalmist addresses self-confidence, confronts the readers with their littleness, as one commentator puts it. Israel here is described as sailors, as seafarers, possibly merchants traveling long and wide to do business, proud of their skill and success, living as though life completely depended on them, as if they were fully in control of their destiny. I don't know, brothers and sisters, if you've ever experienced that, and I assume that most of you have, having the air of pride let out of you, like a balloon that's inflated and then popped. That's one of the most humiliating things, having your pride exposed to you and shown to you in full color. Gut-wrenching. And yet, this is experience that's the most necessary if we are to be children of God, if we are to grow as children of God. Otherwise, we keep living in our own delusion. And this is a universal human problem. We think that as humanity, as a collective human community, we can do it. We can stop the war. We can defeat hunger. We can secure peace. We can save our planet. We can travel to other planets, if anything. It is the Tower of Babel kind of delusion that we can reach the heavens. This has been part of who we as sinful human beings are. But the reality, the absurdity of this is that the margins of our life and our existence are so thin. A bullet kills us. A wave can destroy an entire city full of people living in it. Electricity is gone for long enough and we're toast. Our own personal lives are much the same. We think we are good and patient people, and then we have children. We think we are respectful, and then we are stuck in a traffic jam. We think we are peaceful, and then someone mentions a hot political topic. We think we are honest, but then we find ourselves gossiping. These sailors felt confident, and yet the Lord raised the waves up, and their souls melted. Verse 26. All their wisdom and knowledge disappeared. Confused, they reeled and staggered, all their pride gone. From sailors to insects in the raging sea, the Lord exposed them to a fracture of His greatness. And suddenly they saw how miserable, how little they truly were. Four images, four examples, different circumstances, but the result is always the same. Trouble and distress. Each one is brought low to the point where they do the only thing possible. The only thing they can. They cry to the Lord in their trouble. They are brought low to the point where they finally see that the only way forward is with God. Let us then take a second pass through the psalm, and this time let us notice the fourfold repetition, He delivered them from their distress. Verses 6, 13, 19, and 28. Four images of trouble call for four instances of deliverance, and now we will not be going through them one by one, but rather I want us to observe three elements present in them. First, and this might come as something that's unexpected to us, that is that the Lord, the sovereign Lord, ordains these hardships. And I'm saying this very carefully, understanding the weight of these words, but the psalm makes it clear that the Lord ordains trouble. This is made explicitly clear in verses 33 and 34. We read, He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. The Lord is the reverser of fortunes. And sometimes he does so by granting his people their will. As C.S. Lewis had famously said, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. And this, of course, Lewis says in reference to hell and to eternal realities. But the same principle, to a certain degree, applies to God's people in their lives. God allows them to taste the fruits of their foolishness only so that they would eventually say, thy will be done. Other times, as the example of the sailor shows, the Lord causes the same result by revealing a fragment of his majesty, by confronting us with our pettiness, our smallness, our frailty. And again, only so that in the end, if we are God's people, this is done only to the purpose of our coming before the Lord, coming to our senses and saying, thy will be done. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. Now, I want to make it absolutely clear that not all hardship is a result of your own sin. Let me repeat it. Not all hardship in your life is a result of your own sin. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we experience consequences of our sin. We are rebels against God, but we are also sufferers of sins of others. So not all trouble, not all suffering in our lives results from our own sin. But it is important for us to also hear this, that all suffering, if you are a child of God, all suffering is intended to bring you, a believer, closer to God. Put it another way, God does not waste your trouble. He ordains this trouble and uses it for your own good and for his own glory. This brings me to a second observation about God's response to our trouble, and that is that he gives us exactly what we need. How does he respond to the lost wanderer? Well, he leads them by a straight way till they have reached a city to dwell in. And again, we remember that a city in those days was a place of security, fortification, of food and water, of resources needed to flourish and to be satisfied. And it is the opposite of the picture of wilderness, of a desert. The flower of human civilization glooms in the wilderness and it blooms in a city. How then does he respond to an imprisoned soul, someone bound in shackles of sin? Well, he sets them free. He brings them out of darkness, verse 14, and the shadow of death, and bursts their bonds apart. How does God respond to a foolish and self-destructing individual? He sends out his word and heals them, and he delivers them from their distress. Verse 20. He heals them. That's almost an understatement. The reality is he snatches them out of the pangs of death. Out of the pangs of their destruction, he pulls them away. How does the Lord respond to those whose pride and confidence have been shattered? He makes the storm be still and the waves of the sea are hushed. And then he brings them into their desired haven. Verses 29 and 30. He reveals himself as the source of their confidence, the true and only source of their confidence. You see, God ordains trouble to reveal to you, to uncover to you, before you, in your eyes, your true need, the real longing and expectation and desire of your soul. Something that has always been there for you as a Christian, but something that tends to be ignored and rejected time and again. And then he answers that need precisely, a need that is not ultimately a change of circumstances. I trust that some of us know that God's answer to our prayers oftentimes is not a change of circumstances, but a change of our heart. A work that He does through those circumstances. His purpose for our lives is a renewed, deeper, richer communion with Himself. This is why we pray, Thy will be done, because our Heavenly Father truly, being truly perfect and all-knowing, the maker and creator and the sustainer of this world, our Father knows perfectly what we need. He knows the longings of our hearts, even when we don't. And He answers them. And this brings me to a third observation about God's response. It is how He delivers His people. And I want us to notice, again, the imagery used in this psalm as it relates to His deliverance. God is the one who leads by a straight way. He's the one who feeds a hungry soul. He's the one who breaks the bonds apart. He's the one who heals them, snatches them out of the pangs of death. He's the one who calms the sea. And as the New Testament believers, having the fullness of God's Word, we now recognize the same imagery used for someone else, for God incarnate, Christ Jesus. He says He is the way. He is the door for us to get to the Father. He calls people to come to Himself, to eat of Him and to drink of Him. He is the bread of life. He is the one who shattered the bonds of sin, and He is the one who calmed the seas with His word. He is the answer. And in Him we experience God's steadfast love, ultimately and fully. Verses 35 and 36 of our psalm tell us that the Lord turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there He lets the hungry dwell, and the established a city to live in. And this is how He does it, through Christ. The reason God does not allow our foolishness, our pride, our willful ignorance, our pain, and our suffering completely consume us is Jesus. That is the difference between someone who believes and puts their trust in Christ and someone who doesn't. For the former, hardship is God's discipline and God's pursuit after our hearts. For the latter, it's a sentence of death. Christ is the only way for us, for you and me to experience God's love, even when our circumstances still suck. Even when our bodies, our minds, our souls still carry the scars of sin and suffering, Christ is the only way to receive God's steadfast and failing love. And as we are reminded of this, as the Spirit takes this truth and applies it to our hearts, then we come to the third pass through the psalm, and so it brings us to how we as God's people respond to His deliverance. There's another fourfold repetition, verses 8, 15, 21, and 31. And they read, "Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man." Our natural response to God's work in our lives is thanksgiving and praise. Notice that in verse 22, God calls His people to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. And in the Mosaic times, those fell under what's called peace offerings to the Lord. They symbolize the restored relationship with God. The one offering was not merely pardoned their iniquities and their wrongdoings, but was once again able to enjoy the Lord's favor and blessedness. And though we no longer offer physical sacrifices, as Hebrews 13:15 says, the principle is true, still true, only now we offer the sacrifice of our lips. Our gratitude and praise of God should come from that same realization that our sin is removed and His favor is with us, and we are not servants but children of God. Like the sailors of our text, we still see the terrible majesty and power of the Lord. We can still see the storms raging. We know their author, but now that same author, that same terrifying, just God is on our side. He is our shelter. And this is the reality that incites thankfulness and praise in us. This in turn, as our text witnesses to us, should produce in us a witness of God's love. Let God's people tell of His deeds in songs of joy, the psalmist says in verse 22. And so let us testify to each other of God's lasting faithfulness in our lives. Let us go further and testify to be heralds of His goodness in the world. What we have here is a powerful testimony that there is a God who is not impersonal, who is not one with the universe, who is not a mere universal principle, who does not have to be appeased with human sacrifice, who is not disinterested, who is not held hostage by our legalism, but who comes to our aid. God who saves us from ourselves and does so repeatedly. Let us be grasped and taken hold of by this truth, and then let us go out and show this goodness to the world. And so as I close, let me close with an encouragement and a call. If you are a believer and now is a time of immense hardship and suffering in your life, if you see no light at the end of the tunnel right now and have no desire to praise the Lord, my prayer for you and my desire for you is that Psalm 107 would stand as a promise to you. This is a reality of God's people, whether you feel this way right now or not. This is what's going to happen. God will persevere with you, however you feel. He will not abandon you, nor forsake you, but He will give you peace. This is not a light word of dismissal, but it is the hope that you have. And if you are not a believer, our text is a beautiful, a very gentle but sober call to believe in Christ, to receive salvation, and then to have this hope recorded so abundantly and richly in this text as your own. The alternative is far darker. So take hold of this. Take hold of this. For Christ's sake, let's pray. Father God, thank You that You've given us the fullness of Your Word. Thank You for those writers of ancient times who would record their experience with You in such a way that thousands of years later, we still benefit from them. Father God, thank You for giving us Your Word, and thank You for showing in it that there's hope for the unworthy. Lord God, thank You that our transgressions do not separate us from You, but that they are hung on Jesus' shoulders, Lord, and that His righteousness through faith becomes ours, and that through Him we can experience You not as our judge and the one who condemns us to death, but as our loving, faithful Father coming to our aid many, many, many times. We beg, we plead with You that Your Spirit would apply this to our hearts, would give this to us as an encouragement to stand up, to praise You, and to testify of Your goodness to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.